Well, Pastor Mitch has already prayed for us this morning, so let me just launch into what I have to say to you today. It's obvious when we look around and hear the news of what's going on in our country and really around the world, but particularly in our country, that we live in a time, again, of turmoil, a time of tensions, and many of those centering around this issue of racism. The matter that I want to address this morning is one in which I have entitled A Christian Understanding of and Pastoral Response to Racism. A Christian Understanding of and a Pastoral Response to Racism. I have very simple points. I have explanation, and then I have definitions, and then I have a biblical text. There's a biblical text that we'll begin to look at. So, explanation. And I want to explain my title, and I want to explain what it is I'm doing and what I'm not doing. My goal is to give you a Christian understanding, to help us all have a Christian understanding of and a pastoral response to this thing called racism. So what do I mean by a Christian understanding? First of all, a Christian understanding. As Pastor Mitch mentioned as he prayed, I'm not delving into sociological issues. I'm not going to go into a bunch of statistics. I'm not going to give you a bunch of sound bites. I'm not going to address certain political pundits, except for addressing to you this morning from some secular sources in order to give my definitions and help us understand the terms. I'm not going to go into all of those things. I am going to focus, and I want to focus our minds in our looking at racism upon what do the scriptures have to say. I want us to understand what God says about racism in the Bible. Now, let me say something that I think is absolutely crucial if any of us is going to benefit from this. And that is, we must be convinced that our omniscient God has given us a sufficient word for life and practice in this book. And beyond that, we must be convinced that our omniscient God, when His Holy Spirit carried along holy men and enabled them to pen this inspired word, that God had us in the 21st century in mind when He penned this book. So that this book is not only a sufficient guide, it is a relevant, and it is the relevant guide for us today. Now, many think of Christianity in bits and pieces. That is, they look at their Bibles and they say, that's really nice, and that's a phrase from Francis Schaeffer. That's really nice. That fits into my religious activity on what I do on Sundays or what I do when I'm talking about my relationship to God. But beyond that, it doesn't have any impact. Francis Schaeffer talked about Christian religion and the Bible's emphasis as being total truth. And there's a woman who wrote a book using that title, Nancy Piercy, Total Truth. That is, God's Word affects every area of life. It has an impact, it has truth and things to say about every sphere of knowledge. And that's what we have to be convinced of. We must also be convinced that Christ must have a central place in our whole view of these things. If we are not convinced of these two things, we cannot come to a Christian understanding. But secondly, this is a pastoral response. It is not meant to answer all the questions regarding events in our country's history. I'm not going to address the issue of slavery. I'm not going to give any kind of assessment of the civil rights movement. I am not going to answer every question about current events. I'm not going to pull up each event that's happened in our, that's been in the news, the police shootings, the protests, peaceful or not, the riots, and the governmental actions. I'm not going to address any of those things. It's not my point. I'm not addressing the nation this morning. And as I said to the brethren, he said, Tim gave me the liberty. He says, you know, we can do this however you want in terms of me turning the mic on or him muting me. And he said, we can do this whatever you want. I said, well, let's just not record it. Let's just not. I'm not concerned that the nation hear these things. When I prepared this material, I was specifically thinking about people who sit in the pews and sit in the buildings and who interact with the brethren there at Trinity Baptist Church, and I was specifically thinking of their needs to hear these kinds of things. And when Pastor Mitch, and as we were talking about what I would bring today, settled on this morning, my focus is upon you. You, the people of God, who I've known for decades now, and who I want to address. I'm not trying to address the evangelical church at large. I'm not addressing the nation, I am addressing you, the people of God, here at Grace Church, in order to help all of us think biblically on this matter of racism. I want to give you fuel, or I want to reinforce your understanding of and enable you to biblically engage in the cultural conversations going on today with the people that you relate to and interact with. And I trust and hope and pray that under God this will help all of us to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in our churches. So there's the Christian understanding and the pastoral response. And now I'm going to do something. I'm going to give you my exhortations, some of them right up front. Here's my exhortations. If you have questions, if you believe something has been overlooked in the things that I speak, if you believe or if you are hurt by anything that I say, if you are offended or even deeply convicted by the things that are said, come talk to me or talk to your pastor. I hope that conditions will change such that there will be more opportunities for actually more dialogue on some of these things, and maybe that can happen over Zoom, but at least for now, I'm just standing to give you these principles. If you hear something, please feel free to send me your questions. If you think there's something that should be addressed, I'm still learning and I want to process all that. If you've got an issue or a circumstance or something that you've watched or something you've read that you found extremely helpful or offensive and needs to be addressed, then please send it to me. Feel free to do so. Carbon copy Pastor Mitch just so that he has his inbox filled too, please. This is an emotionally charged issue. Did I need to say that? Right? And so we need to remember Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 13, and Galatians 5. We need to remember Romans 12, 9, and 10. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. And 1 Corinthians 13, which Pastor Mitch is now working his way through, particularly verses 4 through 8, but really the whole chapter. Love is patient, is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love never fails. And then, of course, we need the Spirit of God to work those things in us, right? For it is the fruit of the Spirit that is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so we need to keep those things in mind even as I speak and as we come to God's Word this morning. Now to definitions. Definitions. And I have two basic categories of definitions that I want to address. First is, what is race? And second, what is racism? What is race? Well, in 2016, the PCA put together a document because they were addressing this back in 2016 when some similar issues had arisen on the public scene with regard to this matter of race and racism. And so the word race, according to them, definition, the word race is not a scientific classification. Rather, the term race is used to denote a social phenomenon with a biological component. And there they're quoting Thomas Sowell from his Race and Culture, which I have not read. That is, the term race not only pertains to the color of skin and other biological factors, but also may include the cultural factors, associations, and assumptions that we attach to certain races as well. That was their definition, their working definition for their paper on race and racism. You can find it online. But then reading an article, and I found it extremely helpful, as the numerous things that I read, to come to the Encyclopedia Britannica, and their article on racism was extremely helpful. And this woman seems to have written a bit on this, and you'll find her name, Smedley, I believe is her last name. You'll find her in different places. This is what she says about race. Race, the idea that the human species is divided into distinct groups on the basis of inherited physical and behavioral differences. What most definitions have in common is an attempt to categorize peoples primarily by their physical differences. In the United States, for example, the term race generally refers to a group of people who have some common visible physical traits such as skin color, hair texture, facial features, and eye formation. Such distinctive features are, and hear this, associated with large geographically separated populations. That's basically how race is often understood, as characteristics associated with large geographical populations, or it's associated with particular linguistic groups, like the Arab race or the Latin race, or it's associated with particular religious groups, the Jewish race, or it's associated with political, national, and ethnic groups, such as the Irish race, the French race, the Spanish race, the Slavic race, the Chinese race, etc. All that comes from the Encyclopedia Britannica. But then she goes on to say this, or to write this, at no point from the first rudimentary attempts at classifying human population in the 17th and 18th centuries, at no point from these very early beginnings in the 17th and 18th century to the present day have scientists agreed on the number of races of humankind. The features to be used in the identification of races and the meaning of race itself. A range varying from 3 to 60 has been used, the numbers, as how many races there are. Contemporary scientists are no closer to agreement than their forebears. Now hear this. This is not from a white guy. This is not from an American. This is from an Encyclopedia Britannica. The woman writes, thus, race has never in the history of its use had a precise meaning. She goes on. Although most people continue to think of races as physically distinct populations, scientific advances, and she's referring to genetic studies, mapping of the human genome and understanding more of that, although most people continue to think of races as physically distinct populations, scientific advances in the 20th century demonstrated that human physical variations do not fit a racial model. DNA analyses have proved that all humans have much more in common genetically than they have differences. I won't go into all the statistics, but that's what she says, and she's done a lot more writing on that. So race is a very difficult term to define. Now there's another related term which we need to have in our working vocabulary as well, and that's the word ethnicity. Again, from this same article, ethnicity refers to a sense of identity and membership in a group that shares a common language, cultural traits, values, beliefs, religion, food habits, customs, etc., and a sense of common history. It is unrelated to biology and can be flexible and transformable. See, race biologically, this is how it's basically understood, biologically established, ethnicity, culturally established. That's the way the terms are frequently used. It goes on, a humanist institution, the Aspen Institute, said this: ethnicity refers to the social characteristics that people may have in common, such as language, religion, regional background, culture, food, etc. Ethnicity is revealed by the traditions one follows, a person's native language, and so on. Race, on the other hand, again, as this institute understands, race, on the other hand, describes categories assigned to demographic groups based mostly on observable physical characteristics like skin color, hair texture, and eye shape. So though there is a distinction made by some between race and ethnicity, I want you to know that I'm not going to necessarily keep those two things that well separated. I'm going to try to be clear and use the terms in the basic categories, but the bottom line is they overlap and intertwine so much that it's very difficult to try to do that. But now listen to what John Piper wrote and others have said. Note that since ethnicity includes beliefs and attitudes and behaviors, we are biblically and morally bound to value some aspects of some ethnicities over others. Or as one man put it, some cultures at certain points are better than other cultures. Not superior to, but better than. And if you were to try to prove that from the Bible, there's one text that just makes it patently clear. Because Paul wrote to Titus and said, "One of them, a prophet of your own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.' And if it were not so, God would not have put it in his infallible word for us." So there are cultural sins. There are also cultural virtues, where some cultures have developed and passed on better characteristics and practices, such as the men of Issachar, who could understand the times and know what to do, or the Rechabites, who in Jeremiah's day carried on these practices of faithfulness to the words of their forefather. And they're set forth as an example. So there are cultural virtues and cultural vices. That's race. What about racism? Well, if the definition of race is somewhat clouded, racism is going to be a little bit hard to define as well, won't it? But now racism can mean two things. And this, again, I'm going to quote from the Encyclopedia Britannica, but the basic word itself has two basic meanings. Any word that ends with the word, the letters ism or ism, is a belief that. Right? So racism, in one sense, is a belief that there are multiple races. That's just one definition. And it's just a fact. It has no moral character associated with it. The other use of the word racism is what we know as that word which describes a problem in society and between people. And that is racism, that is a belief that some races or race is innately superior to others based on biological realities which are inherent through your birth and which you can't get away from just because that's the way you're born. Racism is the belief that some races or a race is innately superior to another. That's a problematic definition. The PCA, in their definition, said this: racism is an explicit or implicit belief or practice that qualitatively distinguishes or values one race over other races. So in other words, racism can be expressed or unexpressed. It may be manifested verbally or practically. It may manifest itself in showing favor to someone, or it may manifest itself in showing disfavor, disapproval, disdain, distrust, or even hatred toward another person based on their race. Now, let's be clear here. Racism is not a cultural sin in the sense that it's not just one culture that has all the racism. I can be racist toward any number of other differing peoples. And any one of us can be guilty of thinking our race, our ethnicity, our background is superior to others, and we look down at others just because of what we see. That's what race is. It's based on physical characteristics, rooted in biological realities. However we wanted to take it, that's what is commonly said. So racism is ultimately, though, a matter of the heart, because it can be something I have in my heart as the way I view it. That's why it can be implicit and unexpressed. Now, this we find clearly identified in the Scriptures, isn't it? Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul describes the people that Titus is going to minister to, and he's really giving a description of what the human character is like, and he says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. That, sadly, is a description of the human condition. And Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." So whether it's the words that come out of the heart by which the heart speaks, or whether it's the actions that come out of hating and hateful one another, whether it's this racism is expressed or unexpressed, this is a heart matter. Now, as we look at racism, those are the two basic meanings, but there are various ways of identifying, there are various kinds, I should say, of problematic racism. There are different kinds that are described, and again, this is a social reality, but I think it describes, I got it from these various sources that I found, secular sources, but they help us to understand how people are thinking and how we should relate to it. There's, first of all, the one that we're most familiar with, and that's individual racism. And that's an individual looking at somebody else face-to-face or covertly acting toward a person that intentionally expresses prejudice, bias, or hate based on race. Now, I keep saying that, based on race, because you see, all of these sins that I've described so far, murder, adultery, lying to one another, pride, they can occur in the heart and in our lives for reasons other than race. I can kill somebody for some other reason than race. I can malign somebody for reasons other than race. So just because I see an act that happens in a particular setting, therefore I'm going to identify it as race, as racism. But when it is done on the basis of race, when an individual acts this way, that's individual racism. Now, I mentioned a couple of other things which are issues which will be addressed later, but I just mention them now for completeness. And that is what is described as systemic and structural racism. And these are often used interchangeably. And here I quote Microsoft that gave a definition. They felt it important to give a definition of this. A system in which public policies, institutional practices, cultural representations, and other norms work in various, often reinforcing ways to perpetuate racial group inequity. And there's a key word, inequity. So when there's just throughout the system these things which promote and encourage this inequity, that's systemic or structural racism. And then there's institutional racism, which is Racism, which refers to policies and practices within or across institutions that intentionally or not, again, this is Microsoft's definition, and it's typical of what's found out there in our culture. That's why I chose it. Racism refers to the policies and practices within and across institutions that intentionally or not produce outcomes. Now, notice those things. Inequity and outcomes that chronically favor or put a racial group at a disadvantage. Institutions such as schools, legal systems, and law enforcement. All that's got to be addressed later. Right? I just tell you that these are the things that are out there. They're talking about systemic and structural and institutional. Now, there are examples of these in the scriptures, aren't there? Sadly, we can see them in history, right? I just think of Hitler and his dealings with the Jews. That was clearly an individual sin of racism, but also became cultural and also became structural. There were laws and there were principles put in place and institutionalized. And there was also, even in the scriptures, I was thinking of Haman and Mordecai. Started out as an individual sin. It became a whole race of people that he then hated and wanted to do away with. And that became systematized. It just spread throughout everything. And it became institutionalized because there were laws passed that these people were to be killed, and so it became embedded in the actual structures of that culture. And then the Jews had, in their background, took their privileged position under God and made it an ethnocentric, a racist perspective. We're the superior race. And so we see their view of Gentiles and Samaritans throughout the scriptures. So sadly, these sins do exist in our history, and they do exist in our culture, and even worse, they do exist in our hearts. So the focus of the definitions of racism, again quoting John Piper, is on the heart and behavior of the racist. Now, there's one other term I have to give you here in terms of this definition, and that's diversity. We need to understand the difference between diversity and racism. Again, quoting from a humanist institution, diversity has come to refer to the various backgrounds and races that comprise a community, nation, or other groupings. In many cases, the term diversity implies the appreciation of these differences. That's different than structural racism. They go on to say structural racism takes direct account of the disparities in well-being and opportunity. But diversity is a reality. So there's a difference between diversity and racism. Diversity exists in our nation. It exists in our state, your state and mine. It exists in our communities and our churches. America is undeniably diverse. That's it, the way it was developed. That's the way it's grown. It is a melting pot of ethnicities and nationalities. Just do a Google search on all the restaurants near you and look at all the different flavors and then the fusion flavors. Caribbean Chinese. How does that fit together? You know, but here's all that's going on. You see it in the restaurants. You see it in the languages spoke. As I said to the brethren there, when I used to sit on the subway in New York City, I always wished I had the gift of ears. Not the gift of tongues, but the gift of ears, so that I could understand what all these people were saying in all these different languages. Not because I wanted to eavesdrop, but it was just so fascinating, the different languages. And trying to figure out, well, that one sounds like French, maybe that one's German, that might be Slavic, and you're going, wow, where are all these languages coming from? You just hear it, it's all over. There's so much diversity. And then all you do is look around this room, and there's all kinds of diversity. So diversity and race are not, or excuse me, diversity and racism are not the same thing. So brethren, by way of application under this explanation and these definitions, see the difficulty of identifying practices that are actually racist. If I can't define the term race very well, then it's going to be difficult to define an act as being a racist act. Unless I assume some arbitrary definition of race and then apply it to this particular action. So let's be careful about and see the difficulty of identifying practices and defining them as racist. And when discussing these matters with people, brethren, define terms. Ask the person you're interacting with, what do you mean by race? What is it that means to you? Well, how do you define racism? For just by asking them to do that, you may actually help them to realize they don't have a very good idea as to what this is. And what we need to do, brethren, is we need to have good definitions about what we mean when we say race. And what we mean when we say racism, so that when we're engaging with people, we're not just throwing out some emotional term. We're thinking through why we're using that term for specific reasons. Be careful, brethren, about identifying things as racism. Recognize that acknowledging diversity, racial and ethnic differences, is not the same as racism. Racism is hating, despising, mistreating someone because of their race, not identifying that they've got a different color skin than you do and finding out why. Asking questions about somebody's ethnicity based on what you see in them or hear from them is not necessarily racist. It may be an expression of love. I want to know you. I want to understand who you are and get to know what makes you think the way you think and act the way I want to know you because I love you or I want to love you. It may be an expression of love. All the practices that grow out of racism, as I said earlier, can be committed for other reasons than actual racism. But then let me just add one more application at this point. Let's not quibble over terms. Let's not fight over terms. Paul says to Timothy, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. Don't fight over words. Yes, ask for clear definition, but don't fight over words. This issue is far too important for us to get hung up on just fighting over particular words. You say, well, Pastor Carlson, why do you say that? Well, how about race? The Bible says there is what one race, and it's the human race. Yeah, that's a biblical fact. We can think of it that way. Genesis 1 and 2, God made a kind, a genus, called mankind. And that is the one race that called the human race. Acts 17:26. God made from one, out of one, every nation of mankind, all, or pan ethnos anthropon, all mankind, of all mankinds, he made them out of one, whether that means one couple or one federal head. The fact of the matter is, the Bible indicates very clearly it's not a wingnut idea to say there's only one race. It's called the human race. That's legitimate. But it's also legitimate to speak of this word in terms of ethnicities, because the word is used that way in the scriptures. Genos is used several times throughout the scriptures to speak of the people of Israel as a particular race. And so the term can be used as family groups or nations. And I can give you the text, Genesis 17:14, Exodus 1:9, Philippians 3:5. Paul was circumcised the eighth day of the genus, the race of Israel, and the tribe of Benjamin. So the term can be used that way, and certainly it is used that way today. So if you go in with this, there's only one human race, and you fight over that term, you're going to lose people. You're not going to be able to engage with people. So yes, hold to that if you believe that's a biblical understanding, and I do believe it's biblical, but don't fight over the term. Fight over or deal with the realities, the sins, the nature of this. To the human eye, there is clearly a great variety of diversity, as we've said already, among humans. Diversity of physical characteristics, which, if some people want to call that race, just acknowledge that's what they want to call it. And then another term that people have been bantering around and is a big fight over the term, it's called colorblind. And there's a notable black preacher out there who made a very big point about saying we shouldn't use the word colorblind. It's a foolish word. It doesn't make sense. He goes on to talk about people who say they're colorblind, then prove how colorblind they are by talking about all the people of color they know. Well, then you obviously saw it, didn't you? You weren't blind to it. Okay, but yeah, then there's a notable Jewish man who, again, on the internet has gone out and had a whole section of his message that he gave talking about what colorblind meant. Colorblind meant, and meant when I was growing up, I'm not a racist. I look at people and I don't make a decision based on the color of their skin, the texture of their hair, or the language they're speaking. That doesn't ultimately affect how I relate to them. And so to be colorblind in historical terms, in American terms anyway, is the racial ideal. I'm not dealing with people sinfully according to race. So, brethren, but don't fight over the term. If somebody wants to say it's not a good term to use, well, then don't use it. If somebody uses it, ask them, what do you mean by that? If you use it well. Well, that brings me to my third point this morning. We've looked at explanations, definitions, and biblical categories. And I would apologize, part of me wants to apologize for taking so much time to go over all those definitions and read encyclopedias to you this morning. But I'm not going to apologize because I think if we don't take the time to go over those things, we're not going to make sense out of what we're doing. And I felt it was necessary. So I trust that you will bear with that. Third point then, the biblical category for racism. The biblical category for racism. Well, as that one definition pointed out, as one of the places I quoted, racism is not found in our Bible, right? We don't see that word and that sin identified that way. But we do see it in the Scriptures, and it's identified with words like prejudice and partiality. Prejudice and partiality. Racism is an expression of prejudice and partiality based on what I see about the characteristics of the person before me, or what I think about a particular group of people who have a particular characteristic. That's called prejudice. That's called partiality. When I think of them as being less because of those characteristics. And brethren, the Scriptures make it plain, that is sin. And so we see in the Scriptures places like Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. Or Deuteronomy 1:17, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. Now, here's where one passage I want you to turn to. It's the passage that Pastor Mitch read earlier, so please turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and I'll seek to go through this relatively quickly so you won't have to sit there with your masks too long. James 2. Now, notice with me, verse 1 identifies the particular sin, the problem that James wants to address in the community. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of, New American Standard says, personal favoritism. Others say partiality. Prejudice. Don't do this. He's talking to Christian brethren. He says, if you're a Christian, don't be prejudiced. Now notice how he describes this later on in this chapter. Makes it very clear. This is a sin. Verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? There's that partiality. Have you not shown partiality and become judges with evil motives? This is not amoral. This is a moral evil. James 2, verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. And then notice verses 8 through 10. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, He has become guilty of all. It is sin. It is to be a lawbreaker. It is to make you guilty before God. This is what racism, partiality, prejudice is. It is a sin. Now, what's clear from verses 1 and following is he's talking about social or economic differences, the poor and the rich. He says, don't make distinctions based on somebody's economic structure. Don't make distinctions and treat people differently based on the suit that they wear, the watch that they have, the car that they drive. Right? It's basically the point that he's making in this first part. But then notice with me verse 8. He says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So he goes back into the holiness code of the book of Leviticus and he draws out this principle and he brings this principle to the forefront and says, this is the principle that you are violating. Now listen fully to the context. You can turn there if you'd like. It's not going to be on the screen because I didn't give anybody these verses ahead of time. But Leviticus 19, 17 through 18. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. That is, it would be sin if you hate him. It would be sin if you don't deal with him, if you don't help him as a fellow countryman. You shall not take vengeance, but nor bear any grudges against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. I am the Lord. So here the context is, in the midst of dealing with your fellow countrymen, be gracious. But then, think with me for a minute about Luke chapter 10. When Jesus quotes this same verse and brings it to bear in his day, it's in the context where he has that parable about the Good Samaritan. And he quotes this verse, love your neighbor as yourself, and then he says, who is the neighbor? And the man asks, who's my neighbor? And he's thinking, okay, my countryman who has done something, he's my neighbor. And Jesus goes off and he says, well, wait a minute. There's other people involved here. And he talks about the Samaritan is the one who shows neighborly mercy in the context of the parable. So he takes it and he puts a racial spin on it, doesn't he? Now, I'm not saying he's necessarily just focusing, but he certainly does put that racial spin on this, and it's the Samaritan versus the Jew who is actually the one who shows the proper kind of mercy. And so when James uses this same verse, I don't think it's sinful extrapolation or interpolation. It's not putting something into the text. It's not just financial differences that can be in view here, but it's racial differences. So James says, if you show partiality in the context of loving your neighbor as yourself, and you're violating that command, if you are showing these kinds of racial preferences and racial sin, then you are sinning. You're a lawbreaker. You are guilty of evil motives. It was the racist bent, remember, that Peter had to get over when he was taking the gospel out in Acts chapter 10. Peter had to get over his racial upbringing in the sense of he'd been taught well, but then there's this whole culture of you don't touch the Jews, you don't go near, excuse me, the Gentiles, you don't go near the Gentiles, you can't go into their house, and then it had become this ethnic superiority, and he has to get over those views if he's going to take the gospel to Cornelius' house, Acts chapter 10. And as he talked with them, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. I can put them based on race, I cannot, or ethnicity, I cannot put them in any category that's inferior to the Jew. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not the one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. So, brethren, racism this partiality, this prejudice is found in the scriptures, and James addresses it fairly readily for us, taking it in light of Leviticus and in light of Jesus' words. To treat people with partiality, to show favor to one group and not another based merely on external realities like economic status, skin color, hair texture, language, ethnicity, origin of birth, is sin. It is unloving. Because it's not loving your neighbor as yourself. Even if somebody is in authority, this is so important that Paul even addresses this matter of partiality and bias with regard to dealing with those in authority. He said, even those that we're supposed to show honor to, 1 Timothy 5:21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. He says, even those to whom we're supposed to show honor and respect and provide for them in their labors and protect their reputation, he says, even those should not be treated with partiality. If they sin, it should be dealt with. So you see, this is a very important issue. We must see, brethren, we must search our hearts to see that this partiality, this prejudice, this racism that exists in any form in our hearts is evil. It's not from God. It's not good. It's not just who you are. It's not just where you were born. It's wrong. It's sinful. And because of the fall, we all need to search our hearts to see this thing that's abominable in us that makes us hateful or hating other people's. It is a sin to be mortified. And to help us mortify it, James goes on. My second point under this heading of scriptures, I've talked about it being a sin, but my second point is this. We should be impartial because God is impartial. We should be impartial because God is impartial. If you've got your Bibles open, you're still there in James 2. Notice James 2, verse 5. When he's talking about this partiality, then he says, listen, my beloved brethren. You see, this doesn't exist in the hearts of even true believers. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? He says, God wasn't partial with regard to people's wealth. He didn't pick the rich ones. Matter of fact, the one who went down to his house justified was the publican, not the Pharisee who did all these great religious things. He said, God's not a respecter of persons. And he sets that in the midst of this as something of an example to us, at very least. There's more that could be understood there, but at least an example. You see, God was not partial. We should not be partial. And so then the Old Testament, the judges were not to be partial to anybody, but they were to be impartial. Why? Because the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality. You judge on his behalf and it's partial, it's prejudiced, it's racist. God says, I have nothing to do with that because that doesn't match my character. Because at Deuteronomy 10:17, we have an awesome God who does not show partiality. In the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges, Galatians 2 and verse 6, God shows no partiality. And he's talking about those who are of high reputation in the church. And then in dealing with slaves and masters, Colossians 3 verse 25, he talks about how God deals with slaves. For he who does wrong, that is a slave who does wrong, will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality, that he'll receive it from God without partiality. But then Ephesians 6 and verse 9, Paul turns it around in talking to the Ephesians and says, masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. You see, God is not partial. And that's what Peter said in Acts 10:34. He says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. And there is specifically an ethnic dimension there. He's going to the Gentiles. He's going to Cornelius. God doesn't show partiality. Romans 2 and verse 11, in all of the judgments that God makes, whether Jew or Greek, there is no partiality with God. And that is our model. James quotes that passage, we are to love our neighbor as ourself. This is how we are to fulfill this royal law, and by doing so, we do well. In Luke chapter 6, in a context where the same reality is being dealt with, he says, love your enemies and do good and lend. Luke 6, 35 and 36. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So we are to be impartial like God, and we are to be loving like God, which means we're to show mercy and do kindness to those of any ethnicity who come along. Who is my neighbor? It's the one I come and I meet, regardless of his ethnicity, regardless of his economic standing, regardless of the language he speaks, regardless of anything about his skin color. I am to show mercy and I'm to be kind. And so in closing, two final applications. One has to do with prayer. Brethren, we need to pray because this is a time of tumult and a time of tension, and it's around these issues of racism, and sorting them through and relating to the people around us is going to take wisdom. And so James tells us the kind of wisdom we need. It is that wisdom which is from above, first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. The New American Standard translates the next word unwavering. It's the only translation that uses that translation of the word. This is the only place the word appears, I believe, in the scriptures. And it says here, but every other translation says, without partiality, without variance, being impartial. The word really, I think, makes more sense to say being impartial. We need wisdom that's impartial. Wisdom that's not looking at and making distinctions based on ethnicity or external surface things. We'll come back to that, Lord willing, this evening. And brother, we need to pray for those who commit sins of racism. We need to pray for those. As one preacher that I listened to spoke of this incident that kind of triggered a lot of this there in Minneapolis, where George Floyd was killed, this preacher says, we need to pray that God will bring people with the, not just people with a grudge, but people with the gospel to Mr. Chauvin. He might hear the gospel, repent of his sins, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever those sins are. Brethren, we need to pray. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 44 to 45. Again, in a similar setting, he says, love your enemies and do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind and ungrateful and evil. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So somebody's been prejudiced against you because of something they know about you, something of an external reality in you, and you have faced something of that, then one thing you ought to do, you must do, according to the scriptures, pray for them. Pray that God would be merciful to them and show them their sin. Pray that God would bring mercy to them and enable them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if they are believers, that God would enable them by his grace to mortify the sin of racism. Pray for them. And then ultimately, and more of this later, pray for revival, because only the gospel is really going to make any difference. And pray for Christ's return, because whatever the gospel might do as it spreads, Jesus Christ will do in fullness when he returns. And the lion will lay down with the lamb and be with the wolf. Children will play at the adder's hole, and there will be no racism. There will be no sin. There will be perfect and universal peace. And then I add just one last application, which just grows out of a pastor's heart. Brethren, when we see these kinds of sins, let us grieve. when we see them break out in our country, let us grieve that these things have come to us. Let us be like the psalmist and our eyes being rivers of water because God's law is being broken. And let's think of the great grief and pain that people suffer when racism is expressed. Pray for those families of those who suffer from racism. Pray that God would be with them. Paul could even said he weeps over those who are enemies of the cross. He weeps that these people are out there and causing, but he's weeping. He's not just rising up with a big fist and saying, change. Yes, we want change. But let's weep and grieve over the pain that comes to families and pain that comes to God's people, and let's pray and let's grieve, over the fact that God's creatures are acting in such a heinous and ungodlike way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to us to work in our hearts to deliver us from any of this that resides in our own hearts. Help us to be faithful before you and search our hearts and see the wickedness in ourselves. And we plead with you in David's words, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any of this wicked way in me and lead me in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. Would you be pleased to do that in our hearts? Would you be pleased to make us instruments of grace in the culture? Would you be pleased to help us to stand for the truth in the midst of this time of turmoil? Help us, Father. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.